And we're reading the whole letter. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men, who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand, by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone, and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, 'In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires.' These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence, without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forever. Amen."
Comfortable. We seem to have got a certain knock on the microphone, at least we did this morning, and I feel it tonight. I don't think it's when I hit it. But if it is giving that knock the whole evening and it is driving you mad, please don't put a face of Christian resignation on. Hold up your hand and complain immediately, please, and I will try and do something about it. All right? Don't just put up with it. I got you, see? And I won't do it for the rest of the evening, which will be lovely. Right, well, turn to Jude. I hope to finish this before 8:30. I realize that you soccer fiends, how I hate the game, I realize that you soccer fiends have your agony ahead of you. I have mine behind me. I'm in very good form because I put my shirt on Nick Price to win the Open Golf Championship, and he did it by getting an eagle at the 17th. If you don't know what an eagle is, ask me afterwards, and I will tell you if you're over 21. Right. Let's pray. We thank you for the freedom we have, the privileges we have, compared with some we've prayed for and heard about tonight. And we pray that this may not be simply a time of imparting information, but drawing near to your presence and hearing your word. And may that word be a tremendous refreshment and joy and warning to us all. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Lead us into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. I guess that most of you know that that comes from the most famous prayer of all, the Lord's Prayer. And it is interesting to run through that prayer and to recognize in it the assumptions that it makes. It makes an assumption, for example, that every day a Christian will need forgiveness. Every day we shall have strayed. It makes an assumption that every day we're going to need protection from God, from the wiles and the attacks, the horrible attacks of Satan. And it's about those horrible attacks that I'm going to be talking for 4 Sunday nights. Now, if you look at the card, you'll see that I was ambitious enough to tackle 4 of them. Tempted to steal, tempted to suicide, I was thinking there of a friend. Tempted to envy, and tempted to immorality. But as so often happens in preparation for a series like these, one of the titles gobbles all the other 4 up. And I'm actually going to give all 4 Sunday evenings to one of them, and that is Tempted to Immorality. That's going to be our theme for 4 Sunday nights, and we're going to turn in Scripture to this book of Jude. I'm not going to turn to experience. I mean, all the staff are flesh and blood, and I might have called the staff together and said, now tell me all your experience when you've been tempted to immorality. What have you done, Clive, Roy, Hugh? And written it all down and put it through the computer and discovered what their experience was, some of them over a good many years, and therefore given you a very interesting, I think, picture of experience without naming names. But that's not what the Christian pulpit is for, is it? It's not for us to speak from our hearts about our inexperience in the first place. It's to turn to God's infallible word. And I'm going to turn to this powerful short tract called Jude that is probably one of the earliest New Testament writings and possibly one of the most neglected. People toss it on one side as being almost unintelligible. Well, I've been working on it for a long time for various reasons and have found it something better and better for my own soul and for the souls of others. And I want to share some of its riches to you on these Sunday evenings. Now, this letter, well, we can't obviously go through it today. I'm going to do what is fashionable at St. Helens next Sunday night, and that's give an overview. It's something we always do now at St. Helens about everything. And we're going to have an overview of Jude next Sunday night, so come prepared for that. But I'm going to show you what the crisis was in verses 3 and 4, and go from there. Crisis very early in the history of the Christian church. And by the way, Jude almost certainly was a brother, according to the flesh, a half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that, of course, because those relationships are now over since Christ is risen as the Son of God. He's simply a servant of Christ and a brother of another brother, James. So he comes from a remarkable position in the Palestine church, in the Jerusalem church, right in the very early years. Now a believer in his half-brother as the Son of God. Verse 3. Dear friends, though I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you, Very sinister word. We'll come on to that later. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So what was the crisis? The crisis, according to this letter, was itinerant preachers gaining a following in some of the churches that Jude knew. And what they were doing was to change the grace of God, which means, in code, to change the gospel. Because the grace of God is the shortest way the New Testament describes the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the gospel of the grace of God, that he will accept sinners and bring them into his kingdom through his own death and resurrection. Now, incredibly, these people were preachers of the gospel, but they were changing the gospel as they preached it, and they were actually turning it upside down. Not to lead men away from sin, but to license them for it, to permit them, to say the grace of God means that God is a loving God, he understands your difficulties, he permits you to sin according to your own desires and your own needs, and of course he will forgive. In other words, they were preachers of permissiveness. So these men are doing what the church is tempted to do ever since, and which is fairly commonplace if you read the church press and know anything about what is going on today. They were surrendering, in other words, to the contemporary culture of their day, which was a permissive one, that was an immoral one, and they were surrendering to secular pressure. Now, there was an interesting case of that I've got vast bits of paper here, and I shall get them in the wrong order, but there was an interesting case of that in the Times yesterday. There was an excellent letter from a friend of mine, Roger Beckwith, who's warden of Latimer House. And he wrote about the meetings of the General Synod last week in York, when they were talking about the gender of God. Let me quote a few things he says in his letter, because I think it puts exactly where we are in the older churches and denominations of our country. The liturgical commission loves to appear moderate. But for the chairman, the Bishop of Salisbury, to say that, quote, for centuries God has been addressed in terms borrowed from our human understanding of fatherhood, unquote, must qualify as the understatement of the year. From the very beginning, it has been characteristic of Christianity, in contrast to Judaism, to pray to God normally and not just occasionally as Father. It has done this in obedience to the direct command of Jesus Christ. When you pray, say, Our Father. To be told that instead of this, the commission will, quote, use the word God instead of Father where possible, unquote, is as much as to say that it will, as far as possible, abandon Christian prayer for non-Christian and ignore the command of the church's founder. And why will it do this? In the interests of, quote, inclusive language, unquote. But if, in deference to a contemporary feminist fad, the Commission is ready to abandon eternal Christian principles, its membership had better resign here and now. Well, I absolutely agree with that. Don't you? You see, here is a contemporary pressure of femininity. So we had people getting up in synod and saying we should address God as mother as well as father, and the liturgical commission proved to be made of jelly. And said, yes, as far as possible, we will address God, we will compromise, we won't call him Father or Mother, we'll just call him God, despite the fact that Jesus teaches us to call him Father. Now, what I'm talking about there is pressure, you see? Pressure on the church to conform to the secular feelings of the day. Now, the pressure in the first century and the pressure now, likewise, is on this matter of perverted sex, the homosexual debate. And no doubt the campaign to abandon traditional Christian ethics is only just down the road on the General Synod's agenda. It's interesting, isn't it, to see the change in our own culture. All my youth, up to the age of about 35 or 40, if you were caught in homosexual practice, you were sent to prison. Did you know that? Many of you young people don't know that, I think. Now, the suggestion is, and will be, as it already is in the URC, in the Methodists, and so on, is that you will be able to be married in church. Now, it is this kind of perversion of the gospel of the grace of God, into that very striking phrase, into a license for immorality, saying that because God loves us, anything goes. It's against this that Jude is speaking. But what he says is particularly interesting. He says that this kind of thing will destroy the church. I was lucky to have lunch last week in the British Museum cafeteria. It's improved greatly, by the way, if you haunt that part of the world, but it's swamped with tourists just at the moment, so you can't get near it unless you go early enough. We'll have to start lunch at about 10:30. But I had a very early lunch with Professor Earl Ellis this week, who's one of the leading New Testament scholars in the United States of America. He, incidentally, is the leading New Testament scholar on the letter of Jude, so I checked up on tonight's sermon, and I have his authority behind what I'm going to say, just in case you think I've got it wrong. And we were talking about this self-destructiveness in the church today, and talking about the Episcopal Church of America, and Earl, who's a very quiet man, said to me, well, you know, when a church gets as far as the Episcopal Church has got in licensing immorality, you will find that the Spirit of God departs. That's a terrifying thing to say, isn't it? There is a leading churchman in the United States of America saying that as far as he can see, the day is very close when the Spirit of God will depart from a very large denomination if he has not already done so. And although the temperature was about 90 as we were having lunch together, I find myself shivering. It's very interesting, isn't it, this matter of how the churches get destroyed. You see, I was reading about Iran the other day. There the church is under the most astonishing pressure, and every month in the last 3 months, a church leader has been eliminated on the street by a gunman, and never caught, of course. And every time our own Foreign Office protests, and nothing is done about it. They are particularly the evangelical leaders of the church in Iran. One by one, they're being picked off, and yet, to your amazement and mine, because I'm a terrible coward, to my amazement, the church in Iran is growing fast. Doesn't that astonish you? Now we have young Neil standing up here and telling us that the churches where he was are also growing in stature and they're growing in Christian qualities just in a time of appalling war and want and so on. So apparently that kind of external persecution, that kind of grim situation where you might think the churches would be completely wiped out, they grow stronger and stronger. And when I turn to the New Testament and I say, what does destroy the church then? I'm told it's the rot from within. That's what destroys the church. Sin from within. Now I think this is helpful because it raises the profile of immorality from our own personal level. I imagine that most of you here tonight are flesh and blood. I imagine, therefore, that you have felt the temptation to immorality. And I might spend all 4 Sunday nights on your own personal needs with hints from the Bible as to how to deal with it. I certainly need those hints, and you do. But it does seem to me it sets us free from a kind of me sermon in which we're just thinking about little me and my needs, which sometimes can become suffocating, can it not? And when I read Jude, I realize I'm talking about something infinitely bigger than little me. I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ in my country. A church with a long, long history. A church to which we owe a tremendous amount, all of us here. And yet we can see this destructiveness going on in the numbers, in money, in manpower, in so many ways. And as I turn to Jude, he's telling me line after line, this is what is going to destroy the church in your country. If anything does it, it's immorality. So I want you to have that context on these 4 Sunday nights. As I say, next week I'll do the fashionable St. Helens things and have an overview. I'm not going to do that tonight. Tonight I'm going to start more on a personal level, and I want to ask the question, from whence do these horrible temptations come, these immoral temptations that all of us know about in different ways? And I want to pick out 3 answers from Jude. So, in a way, I'm going to pick out some of the plums from the pudding rather than look at the whole thing tonight. I'm going to find 2 answers that are implicit and 1 answer that is explicit, and that means that at last we've really begun. 1. First, these horrible attacks, these temptations to immorality and uncleanness and impurity come from our sinful desires within. Verses 17 to 19. And here Jude is talking about some of these teachers. I'm going to read it. Dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. And again, he says the same thing in verse 16, they follow their own evil desires. Let me list some of the things that seem to be characteristic of these men, and I take this from Professor Earl Ellis's little commentary and others that I've been reading this week. First, these men seem to be charismatic in tendency. Verse 8 tells us that they are dreamers. And there are a number of things in this letter that suggest that that was their tendency. Charismatic Christianity, that is Christianity that shows itself externally by a great expression of feeling, which isn't wrong in itself, is always obviously open to the temptations to immorality. All recent church history shows that if Pentecostal churches and charismatic churches are often growing very fast, they are more liable to the invasion of immorality than any other churches. And therefore, there is a warning there that self-control is of the essence of Christian living and Christian worship and Christian teaching. Secondly, these men are divisive in their tendency in the churches, and you'll see that stated quite plainly in verse 19a. They divide you, so they are splitting congregations. Thirdly, we're told that these men are scoffers, a word that comes from the wisdom literature, which means Proverbs and the Psalms. And I won't look back to that now, but if you know your Psalms and your Proverbs well, you'll know how often there you meet the scoffer. That is the person who holds some of the most sacred things of the Lord, of Scripture, in contempt, that laughs at Scripture, that laughs at Christian standards, that laughs at the way in which you try to maintain a pure Christian life. And who hasn't got people and friends and acquaintances who laugh at us for those kind of things? From the days when we were at school, we were laughed at for being Christians. That is what the Bible means by a scoffer. Now, what motivated these itinerant preachers who are causing so much trouble? What drives them? What inspires them? Not the Spirit of God, because we're told they were without the Spirit of God, but their own ungodly desires and natural instincts. One of the most filthy films in the last 2 years was called Basic Instincts, wasn't it? Well, that's exactly what he's talking about here. Now, I assume that if you come to St. Helens and have been here for the past 6 months or a year, you know something about human depravity. That is, we seek to draw near to God, to bring you the good news of Christ's death and resurrection, to pray that you may be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And when those things happen in your life, and the Holy Spirit begins to work in your life, you immediately begin to be conscious of the depravity of some of your own desires. That's the unhappy part of being a Christian. It's as though the light shines into the darkness of my heart and I find there's all sorts of dust and muck there. I know that in experience and I know it from Bible teaching. And here, just to show that you are not dormant and completely gone, I will ask you to turn to the Bible. I love to hear the rustling of the leaves, Mark 7:20. Am I hearing it? Yes, I am. Are the smart family rustling their leaves? They are. Good. 7:20. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of a man's heart, not from our society, notice, the blame in Scripture is never put on our society for our doings. Though society may, as I show in a moment, be no help whatever. It's what comes from within that makes me unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, that most horrible thing, and folly. All these evil things come from within and make a man unclean. And in Mark 7, as you will know, the point of teaching that is to show the uselessness of ritualistic Christianity. I was brought up at a school where ritualistic Christianity was the norm, and I can only tell you from the experience of all the people who were confirmed in my time and in my own life itself that that kind of religion is totally useless. That is, going through the forms, doing the right thing, undergoing the ceremonies of the church without the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit within me will never touch this inner uncleanness and depravity. It is very deep set. Now, the question is this. These people seem to be unregenerate, but surely when I'm regenerate by the Holy Spirit, these horrid things will be washed and cleansed away in the blood of Christ. Is that right? No, unfortunately it's not. Even if we are regenerate in Christ, we still find that this evil heart of unbelief within us is not completely eradicated. That is to say, in the language of the theologians, indwelling sin remains. It's a lovely phrase in one of the articles of the Book of Common Prayer, which talking about says this, the infection of sin doth remain. I love that phrase. So it doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for many years, you can be a Christian leader, but the infection remains. And that infection can very quickly flare up. The sin that so easily besets us clings to us as tenaciously when we've been Christians for 40 years as it does when we've been Christians for 4 months. What happens, therefore, when I become a Christian? There is indwelling sin in my heart by nature, by the fall, by the fact that I'm a child of Adam. When I am regenerate and believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, there is an indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, does the one drive out the other? Does the Holy Spirit drive out the sin, or the sin drive out the Holy Spirit? The answer is neither. The best description I know in the New Testament is found in Galatians 5:16. So again, I would like to hear the rustling of the leaves. And I'm sure you'll want to turn to these because it is so helpful to explain what's actually going on inside you if you're a Christian. So I say, verse 16 of Galatians 5, page 1172, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So there is a possibility of overcoming them, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. In conflict. I'd like to get that absolutely plain. Many people have said that the mark of a Christian is peace within, and that is true. The peace of God ought to be in our hearts through Jesus Christ. But another mark of the Christian is war within, conflict. It's quite plain there, isn't it? They are in conflict with each other. The mark of the Christian is that there is conflict going on, a fight with temptation and sin. If you're a non-Christian, you just lie down like a dog on the hearth rug, turn your paws up and ask somebody to scratch you. You see, you just give up. You say, well, this is me, I'm going to live like that. Just pat me. That's not the Christian. The Christian gets up and barks and fights and scratches and says, no, I'm not going to give in to this. I was knocked down once, I'm going to get up again. Another fine description of this is to be found in Romans 7, and I'd ask you to turn to that, Romans 7:21. Page 1134, Romans 7:21. So I find this law at work. I find it. I experience it. I'm not talking airy-fairy theology, says Paul. I find it. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. That could not be said of an unregenerate person. I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me? Now, in a sense, we say that all our lives. We know that there is this wretched man within us, this conflict going on, that though I want to do God's law, there is a law seemingly stepping in the way of it over and over again and causing me to fall and to fail. That is a mark of the regenerate person. Not that they fall down and give up, but that they get up and fight. So watch yourself. Don't be surprised by yourself. Don't despair. I want to say that to those of you who have been Christians for some time. We can begin to despair and say, I'm not going to come back to church anymore. I don't get any better. In fact, I seem to get worse. Don't yield to yourself, because that inner flesh will always be asking for a few crumbs of comfort. Haven't been fed recently, it will say to you. It's time you gave me a break. Time you allowed me a fling. Time you gave me a little bit of stroking and comfort. So there's the first reason why temptation will always be a reality, because there is this fifth column within. Because there's an enemy within that until I die, I shall never get rid of. There is no way in which I can avoid indwelling sin, but I do have the indwelling Spirit of God to help me win that fight. So there's the first answer to where do these horrible temptations come from. And you know it's true, don't you, if you're a Christian? Second answer. Not only from within, but from without. And you'll find this in Jude verse 7. Now, yes, our society doesn't help us. We can't hold our society responsible, but the accepted patterns of behavior in the society in which we live do have an effect upon us. Again, you see, I'm nearly as old as Methuselah, and therefore I can remember a time, and there are one or two people in the congregation as almost as old as Methuselah too. I won't point them out, but I've noticed them tonight. And we could get up and say to you that when we were young, there were certain hedges up which you couldn't climb across unless you wanted to make out that you were what, in the comics of my youth, were called a cad and a bounder. But now, you see, I notice the problem for you who are younger than me is that those hedges have been cut down. And therefore, there isn't this convention that you don't do certain things. And those conventions held many non-Christians. Of course, they helped many non-Christians to behave in a decent and upright way that was helpful to society. What happens when those standards are cut down? Well, this is what happened in Sodom. Look at verse 7. In a similar way, I shall be coming back to this next week in the whole of this paragraph. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah, the beautiful cities of the plain, we shall look at them, and the surrounding towns, the surrounding villages in that beautiful part of the world, gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. Now, the modern scholars are at pains to tell us that there were many other sinful things in Sodom, and there are some scholars who want to tell us that sodomy was not one of the sins of Sodom. It is true that in Ezekiel we're told that they did not help the poor and needy, that they were proud and arrogant, that they were, to use the remarkable words translated in the NIV, overfed and unconcerned. In other words, a materialistic society. But the issue as to whether sodomy truly comes, as we believe the word does come from Sodom, is put beyond question by 2 Peter and by Jude, and particularly this verse, where there is an explicit statement that these towns, these cities of the plain, had given themselves up to perversion and to homosexual practice. You know, of course, that I'm not talking about homosexual temptations. The difference between temptations and practice is the greatest difference in the world. Temptations can come to many people. The question is, am I going to yield to them? They yielded them 100% in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what is the Christian response to living in a society like that? Well, it's awfully hard, isn't it? And only if I have the grace of God and the power of the Spirit working in me will I be able to respond. And I'm going to flip back to 2 Peter on this because he's more explicit. 2 Peter and Jude are like Tweedledum and Tweedledee. They are twins. And sometimes the one is more explicit than the other. They both really say the same thing. I think Tweedledum and Tweedledee fought, and I can't remember. It's so long since I read about them. But 2 Peter and Jude don't fight. 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. And God rescued. You see, in verse 6, he's talking about condemning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue. Now, the marks of being rescued by the Lord in the middle of an unclean society are twofold. First, that he's very distressed by this filthiness, verse 7. And 8, the same thing really, but a different way of looking at it, he's tormented day after day. And you say, well, what's odd about that? Well, just that if you live in a materialistic society, you really pay no attention to it. If you live in a lawless society, you begin to pay no attention to it. If you live in an impure society, you just take it for granted. You shrug your shoulders and say, well, that's just life. And you begin, in a sense, to cease to be shocked by it. Here is a remarkable testimony that Brother Lot never ceased to be shocked by it. So if you had a poor opinion of Lot from the Old Testament, it's nice that the New Testament redresses the balance. So here then are two deep persuasive forces, the flesh within and the world without. And a combination of those two things will in the end overcome us unless we are warned. I take Christianity Today, probably the best American magazine that I get each month, and there is a book that is reviewed this month called Stranger at the Gate by Mel White. And there's a book review on it by Bob Davis, the executive director of Exodus International, which is one of the Christian movements for helping people out of homosexuality in America today. And he calls his book review Gay, Proud, and Sadly Mistaken. I don't think I want to go into this at great length, though some of you may like to look at the book review. Mel White had a long history of brilliant writing as the ghostwriter for some of the leading Christians in America, Jimmy Falwell, Billy Graham, Pat Robertson, W.A. Criswell, Francis Schaeffer, D. James Kennedy, and so on. He wrote or helped them to write their famous books. And he himself had these temptations, but in order to get rid of them, he married, but that didn't work. And in the end, after a number of years, he gave way to this homosexuality. He divorced his wife, he left his family, and last June he became dean of the largest gay and lesbian congregation in the world, the Cathedral of Hope in Dallas. And of course it has caused a great scandal amongst the churches of the United States. And it's a terribly, terribly sad story. What I think is the worst part of the story is that this man, so gifted, is now using these writing skills to justify and persuade Christians throughout America to change the gospel of grace into a license for immorality. He's doing precisely, as we go back to Jude, what Jude was alarmed about and writes about in verse 4. Mel White is doing precisely that here, 2,000 years later. So that leads me to ask the question a third time, where do these temptations come from? I mentioned the world with this very ugly illustration of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mentioned the flesh, that fallen, depraved, evil heart within every one of us. And I thought it would be rather neat if the letter also said that the devil was at work tempting us, but he's not mentioned except very casually in verse 9. And then I was chewing my pencil and brooding over Jude, and it dawned on me that if we were to advise Satan about his strategy in the world, as C.S. Lewis does so brilliantly in those Screwtape letters, what would we do? If we were to advise this great enemy of the Christian church how to bring the church down, what would we say? Well, surely we would say precisely what is said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 13, page 1165. I've got a terribly wandering mind. Have you got a wandering mind? I hope it's not wandering at the moment. I've got the most appallingly wandering mind, you see. When I mention 1165, I wonder what was happening in English history in 1165. My mind goes complete blank on what I'm meant to be talking to you about. What was happening, so we can get it out of our minds? Bean, what was happening in 1165? You don't know. Anybody know? Well, let's forget it, shall we? I'm sure it wasn't important if you don't know. All right? Forgotten. Out of your mind? Liz, do you know? All right. 2 Corinthians 11:13. Does it matter? No. This does. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Not surprising, is it then, says Paul, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Satan is busy putting men into the ministry. That's what he's saying. And we're going to be looking at these men. One of the most brilliant things that Professor Earl Ellis has done is to explain the reason for this big block in the middle, verse 5 to 19, which is actually a commentary on the Old Testament, and starts again and again, these men. Look at verse 8, you see? In the very same way, these dreamers. Verse 10, yet these men. Verse 12, these men. Verse 14, these men. Verse 16, verse 19, these men. You see, he says, these men have all been foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and they are with you today. They are always with the people of God, seeking to be deceitful and cunning and so on, and to lead you astray. So while God is raising up laborers and teachers in the harvest field to give us the truth, Satan is hard at work infiltrating his servants into the visible church of Christ to do his work. Now the mark of Satan is always cunning and deceitfulness. So it's so interesting, isn't it, to see in verse 4 that certain men, Jude verse 4, whose condemnation was written about, have secretly slipped in among you. And the word there is very sinister. They've infiltrated. The NEB translates it, they've wormed their way in. You see? Now, let me give you an illustration from last week. We were talking about how the selection conference in the Church of England passes some of these men who are homosexual perverts for ordination. And I was told that the answer is that their advisors, the advisors of these men, tell them that when they're asked questions about this, they are to tell lies. And that is a horrifying thing, isn't it? We come to a selection conference, we're asked certain questions about our personal life, and we go there with a specific purpose to lie, because we know if we do not lie, we will not be selected. What is that except what is talked about in verse 4? Secretly infiltrating, worming our way in. And what are these men preaching? They're preaching the grace of God, verse 4, but they're not saying that God has set us free from sin, but God has set us free for our own self-indulgence. We'll talk about that later. It's what the Bible calls antinomianism, against the law, set free from the law and its condemnation, so that I needn't worry about the law anymore. The modern versions of this, well, they are so numerous that I would have to bring a suitcase to bring you all the literature I have in my own library that is sent to me. Most of it goes in the waste paper basket, but I keep some. Here is A Bishop Rethinks Human Sexuality, John Spong, Bishop of New Jersey, Living in Sin, in which he turns upside down all the teaching of Paul. Now, I was very good last night. I wanted to watch the golf late at night, but I knew that I was preaching tonight, and I thought I must do my homework, and so I even read this book for an hour. That, I tell you, was a pain in the neck. And, of course, I'm a pretty experienced old bird. I've been reading literature like this for many, many years. But as I read it, I realized how extraordinarily clever it was. Truculent, swashbuckling, confusing, illogical. And yet the ordinary person reading it for the first time, not experienced in seeing their way through the maze of contradictions, would be taken in. Let me just give you one tiny example. He's got a brilliant way of just sweeping aside the traditions of 2,000 years. And people are so stupid these days, they listen to it. So in a whole paragraph, he simply dismisses Paul as being a psycho case. What do we know about Paul that might help us to understand better the meaning of his words? Because, you see, it's his words that stand in the way. We've got to get Paul out of the road, otherwise we won't be able to do these things. Well, he revealed much personal data in his epistles. He never married. That may well not be true, as Hugh said this morning. He seemed incapable of relating to women in general, except to derogate them. His whole theological position came out of an enormous sense of being unworthy. This is the portrait of a man who'd known in a conflict, and then he goes on to say this was probably his homosexuality. Now, you see, it's good, I won't read it all because it's repulsive, really, but it's good swashbuckling stuff, and at the end you feel, well, we can't rely on Paul. But, you see, if you're an experienced reader, you just watch each sentence. If you're a born skeptic like me, you see, you read this. He seemed incapable of relating to women in general, except to derogate them, all right? There's the claim. You read it. Paul has always got this reputation. It's always being pushed around. Right, take your Bible. Turn to chapter 16, all right? I want everybody to turn to 16. We'll just nail this one to the mat. It'll only take me 2 minutes. We're going to nail this to the mat. Romans 16. Here we have this swashbuckling man saying Paul could not relate to women. Verse 1 and 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchreae. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla, the wife nearly always named before the husband. She was obviously an outstanding Christian. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Verse 6. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Verse 12. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who worked hard in the Lord. Verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Verse 15. Greet, whoever that is, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All right, nailed it to the mat. Is that somebody who couldn't relate to women? So you've got to fly straight in the face of the plain evidence of your own eyes. There it is in front of your nose. Who are you going to believe, Paul or Spong? Actually, his twisting of scripture and evidence in the book, as I read it for an hour, and as I say, I did read it for an hour, is shameless. And it's interesting to find that it's that very word that is used by Jude here when he talks about immorality. He uses the Greek word asalgia, which means shameless. That is, he treats the evidence that's in front of him in the New Testament with shameless dishonesty, just as these people were shameless about their immorality. Never be ashamed of being ashamed. Being ashamed is a gift of God. It's the pain God gives you when you sin. If you never are ashamed of your sin, then you're almost past help. Never be ashamed of being ashamed. Well, dear friends, I must stop. These are the forces arrayed against you. There's a fifth column within, a deadly enemy who's always whining to have his share of good things, always telling us that we don't understand him. Always saying, give me a bit more fling. You're being a bit hard on me these days since you went to St. Helens. Then there's the world, its scorn and pressure from school days onwards. And then there is the church traitor, grabbing the headlines of the media, how the media love these men, bewildering the people of God, and drawing astray the weak. These are the enemies. And these enemies are the only enemies that can destroy the living churches of Jesus Christ in a community. And be sure of this, they will do that in our country unless we face up to that in our own lives and in the lives of others and take Jude, or rather God's word through Jude, seriously. Let's pray. We thank you for this letter, which we believe to be your living word. We pray about these traitors in the Church of God today. We pray for men like Bishop Spong, that they may be silenced. We pray that the churches in our own country may not give them an opportunity to speak, may not listen to them. We pray that we may be wise as serpents to discern when they are shamelessly misusing the evidence. And we ask that we ourselves may be aware and awake to the enemy within, the enemy around, and even the church when it betrays your trust. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.